Open to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. If you're using our pew Bibles this morning, that can be found on page 911. Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses. Once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Hear the word of the Lord. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were on the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we recognize that we come together this morning from a variety of circumstances and needs. And yet we confess now that every one of us comes with one great need. It is that we would know you through Christ, that we would know your saving and sustaining power, which will provide for our every need, even into eternity. And so, Father, make that known to us through your word and by the power of your Spirit this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I was going to define power, I would say is the ability or authority to act, to exert strength or even influence in a way that affects someone or something else. And power is a constant force that is shaping our experience of life in this world. Now, whether you realize it or not, you are constantly evaluating and responding to power, even if it's in the very simple ways. So if you think about it, even this morning, as you come to worship, as you come into church and you come and you sit down in your pew, you made a judgment, perhaps unconsciously, but you have made a judgment about whether that pew was going to keep you, had enough power to keep you from falling to the floor. And trusting that it did, you went ahead and took your seat. And later, after service, when we leave the building, you will get in your car and you will evaluate whether the cars passing by. You will judge and determine whether you should pull out into the street or whether you should wait. And so in many ways, we are naturally even drawn to power. This is why no matter how many superhero movies they make, people will just keep going. And no matter how bad they are, people will just keep going to the theater. But we are naturally drawn to power. We don't want the slowest cars. We want the fastest cars, the strongest cars, right? We want power tools. And so we are drawn to power. It amazes us. It attracts us. It draws us. But power isn't just physical. We see power in a scholar's ability to analyze and to organize and to communicate knowledge. It's found in a musician's ability to produce beautiful music. It's found in the hands of an artist who can create an object that we delight in looking at. And so power can be constructive. It can be creative. But it can also be destructive and harmful. And that's why power doesn't only attract, but it also repels. Because power has the potential to provoke fear. We think of flash floods and tornadoes. It's a lot of power. And we have great fear of that when it threatens us personally. The dynamic of power is always at work in our experience of this world around us. And so what we see this morning in our text is that there is a power that every person in the world must come to terms with. And it's in the power of Jesus Christ. The one thing that Peter does here is he responds to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4 as he helps us understand the nature of this power that Jesus Christ has and that we must reckon with. Now, just to kind of give us a context here, remember that we are still very much in the midst of a dramatic scene, a dramatic episode that began in chapter 3, when a sign of Christ's power is carried out through the Apostle Peter. So Peter and John, remember, they were coming into Jerusalem. And they came across this middle-aged man who had been crippled from birth. And he was lying at the entrance of the gate of the temple. And he was begging for people to give him money so that he would be able to provide for himself. And as Peter and John passed by, rather than being able to give him money, Peter miraculously heals this man. He calls him to stand up, and the man does for the first time in over 40 years. He stands up, and he immediately begins to walk and to leap, and the passage tells us that he gave praise to God. And because people are drawn to power, they are drawn to this. The crowd shows up in the temple, and they gather around Peter and John, and they are amazed by this. And they want to know more about this display of power. And Peter proclaims that it's not through me. It's not my power that this happened. And so he continues, he begins to proclaim to the crowd that it is by the power of Jesus Christ. It was through faith in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who died, yet now is risen and glorified by our Heavenly Father. It is by His power that this man was made well. And Peter says, here is how you should respond to that. God is now calling all people everywhere to repentance and faith in Christ, so that He might forgive your sins and grant to you the Holy Spirit, and that you might look forward to the day of His return when He makes all things new. And as Peter and John are proclaiming this to the crowd, we're told in chapter 4 that the Jewish leaders, they're greatly annoyed. They're disturbed. They're even provoked by what Peter and John are proclaiming. So they arrest them. They take them into custody in order to examine them. And the Jewish leaders say in verse 7, "By what power or what name did you do this? What or who gave you the power to do such a miraculous sign?" And as Peter is bearing witness to the power of Christ, we learn some essential lessons here, some essential truths about that power. And so there are four things this morning that I want to highlight in regard to the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus, first of all, has power over death. And secondly, power for good. Thirdly, power through suffering. And finally, power to save. So Jesus, the power of Jesus is the power over death, the power for good, the power through suffering, and power to save. And so first, let's look at the first point. Jesus has the power over death. And we see this in the first two verses. Luke tells us what exactly brought about this confrontation with the Jewish leaders in the first place. And he says, "The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And so that was one of the central things that Peter was preaching about. These Jewish leaders did not like the proclaiming the resurrection from the dead in Jesus. And so who are these guys that are so annoyed with Peter and John? Well, you have the priest. And the priests, they were the ones that were responsible for overseeing the activities in the temple. So even the sacrifices that were made on behalf of the people. Then you have the captain of the temple. The captain of the temple. And he was the head of the temple police. And so this is the Jewish law enforcement that maintained order around the grounds of the temple. And then the Sadducees. They were a particular sect of the priestly families. They were priestly nobility. And so they were, these people, the Sadducees, were the wealthy. They were the powerful. They had the social status. And they also denied the resurrection from the dead. And that's precisely what Peter and John were proclaiming. And they proclaimed that it had taken place in Jesus. And so they weren't just saying this about some random guy. This was Jesus of Nazareth, who the entire nation of Israel had gotten to know. And the one whom these same leaders who have now arrested Peter and John had crucified just months ago. They had condemned him to death and killed him. And so his claim of Jesus' power over death, this claim of Jesus' power over death, became very personal very quickly, because they had rejected Jesus as the promised Messiah. That he was the redeemer, that he was the ruler of Israel, that God had promised to send. But if God had truly raised Jesus from the dead, then what he claimed to be, what Jesus had claimed to be, was true. Which means that the Pharisees, or the Jewish leaders, what they had been wrong about Jesus, and actually they had led the people astray. And rather than just humbling themselves and repenting of their rejection of Christ, they dig in their heels, don't they? They cling to their own power. They cling to their own authority. They cling to their own plans. And they refuse to submit themselves to the power and the plan of God in Jesus Christ. And so maybe we aren't in exactly the same position that they are in. We do the exact same thing if we think about it. We clench our fist around whatever power we think we have over our own lives, over our own futures, over our own plans. And in the face of the power of Christ, we dig in our heels. We want it our way. And we view Jesus' power as a threat instead of a provision. But Jesus does have power even over death, a power proven and demonstrated by his own resurrection. And it's a power that he now freely offers to anyone who trusts in him as Lord and Savior. The promise of Jesus is this: if you trust in him, he will share his power over death with you. In Romans 5:17, Paul writes, "For if, because of one man's trespass," that is Adam's sin, "death reigned through that one man, but much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So Adam's sin brought death into the world. Following in his footsteps, we live under his shadow of sin. But Paul tells us that through Christ, through Jesus, something greater is offered. Jesus reigns over death by the power of his own righteousness, by his grace, and through the gift of his righteousness. His promise is that we too will reign in life, even over death, through him. That's the power that Jesus promises to all who will trust in him. So why would we resist this? Why would we even sometimes fear this? Why would we resist his power and God's plan in Christ? So Jesus has power even over death. Secondly, the power of Jesus is good. The power of Jesus is a power for good, for healing, for restoration. And that's part of the whole point of this sign of power. Peter does not display the power of Christ by taking a healthy man and making him lame, right? We're grateful for that. He took a lame man and made him healthy, made him well for the very first time in his life. And that tells us something of the nature of Jesus' power. And I think that's actually what Peter takes notice here, or makes note of in this defense before the Jewish council. Look at verse 5, where he says, "On the next day," so they imprisoned Peter and John, they held them overnight until they would have time to examine them the next morning. So on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So this council, was made up of rulers and elders and scribes and priests. They are a ruling council in Jerusalem. They had real authority. They had real power. And just as they had once risen up against Christ in order to protect that power and to preserve that power, now they are rising up against Jesus' disciples, his apostles, for the very same reason. They want to hold on to their power. And as was the case with Jesus, there is no denying this miraculous sign, right? Everybody sees it. Over 5,000 people saw it. They simply could not deny that this has happened. But what they could do was question the source of this power, claiming even that it was evil and ungodly. That's what they're hoping for. That's what they're going to get at. Even as Jesus cast out demons, they claimed that it was by the power of Satan that he cast out demons. They couldn't deny the power. What they wanted to do is discredit it. They wanted to set it out as an evil power. And so when the leaders come together and they ask them in this interrogation, by what power or by what name do you do this in? This is not just a curiosity. This is not a friendly question. This is a challenge to them. And here's what we read in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." So Peter is asked this question, and he is filled with the Holy Spirit, so he speaks boldly and he says, "Okay, if you've arrested me because I've done something good for this crippled man, then let me tell you. Let me tell you how this happened." And so why is Peter doing this? Why is he going to explain it in such a way? Because he's exposing their foolishness. He's calling them out. Exposing their foolishness for their resistance, for their opposition, and their suspicion to this power. And he makes it clear this is not a power to do harm. This is not a deceptive power. This is not a sinister power. This is a power for the purpose of doing good. Now, there are times when the working of Christ's power for our good, it doesn't feel too good, right? There are times when it feels threatening, when it feels scary, when it feels harmful or fearful. In fact, Jesus warns us of this. He tells us that it will feel like losing your life. But in the process, going through this process, you will find true life. And so if you remember right, what Peter says back in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, our summary statement of his sermon, he says that God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, to do good for you. But how is he going to do this? He tells us, by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So he's going to do good, but he's going to do it by turning you from your wickedness. Now, this is a glorious and good power that feels threatening to sinners, right? Now, let's think back. Before we came to Christ, if somebody told you you were sinning when you just did what you normally would do, how did that make you feel? Did you just welcome that criticism? Or you're like, "Oh, thank you so much for pointing that out to me." No, you were offended by it. It threatened you. And so this is horrible, horrible news. This feels threatening to, it's good news, but it's threatening to sinners that God raised Jesus to turn you, to change your life from your wickedness, to transform your greed to generosity, to transform your pride into humility, to transform your lust into self-control, your immorality into purity and holiness, to transform your love for the false pleasures of sin into a deep and abiding contentment that is found only in Jesus Christ. That is a glorious power that is for your good. It can be painful in the process, but take heart and be reassured by this sign that we see here of the healing of this lame man. Jesus' power is intended for the good, for your good, as he transforms you into his own image, that you might fully enjoy the glory of God forever. So trust him through the pain. His power is intended for good. So we have the power of Jesus is a power over death. It is a power to do good. And thirdly, it is a power that came through suffering. Peter declares to the leaders of Israel in verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So the pathway to Jesus' power for the good of his people was the pathway of his suffering. It was the pathway of rejection. It was the pathway of his own death. And so Peter here, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, which is the most frequently cited Old Testament text in relationship to Jesus in the New Testament. And so these verses were central to the apostolic understanding of Jesus and the power that they saw. And they saw this as in this, from the Psalms, as a prophetic word that spoke of Jesus. And so the imagery here that's given in the psalm is a stone that was to be examined by the builders for possible use of their building. So they're looking at their material, making sure that everything looked good. It would be like us going to Lowe's and we go through all of the wood before we find the right one, because the good stuff's always in the bottom, right? So you're out there looking, you know, looking down at it like you know what you're doing. And so we inspect it. And the same thing for the builders. They're looking for the right stone. And after inspection, they say it's no good. They reject the stone and they conclude that the stone is useless. The stone is not worth being used in the building of this structure. But then, as it turns out, that very stone, which they rejected, becomes the cornerstone. Not just any stone, but the foundational stone. The cornerstone was the first laid stone in a building. It sets the position, the direction, the alignment of everything else. The entire structure depends on it. And what Peter declares is, this is what God has done for us in Jesus. And the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be the builders, they were supposed to be guiding and strengthening the people and teaching them, calling them back to calling them to God's word in faith and obedience. Instead, they were the ones who led the people in their rejection of this cornerstone, of Christ. And yet God glorified his suffering servant. And it was not in spite of his suffering that Jesus obtained power for the good of his people. It was through his suffering. It was because of his suffering. And that is the point that was so hard for everyone to get. Even the disciples, they had trouble to grasp this until the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, it was hard for Peter to grasp that. Remember, if we look back in Mark, in fact, if you turn there, Mark chapter 8, so that we can follow this together. Mark chapter 8. A turning point in Mark's gospel. Fairly familiar passage. Verse 31. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he begins to teach them. And he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes. Does that sound familiar? It's the same exact people mentioned in our text. And he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. The same Peter who's making this bold sermon. He's filled with the Spirit, and he's calling these leaders out. He's preaching this wonderful sermon. And Peter says, everyone knows here to Jesus. He's rebuking Jesus, and he's like, Jesus, everybody knows that the pathway to power is not rejection. It's not suffering. It's not death. This cannot happen. You are our leader. You are the Messiah, the one that has come to set things right. This is not how power comes about. Power comes about by popularity. It comes by dominance and self-exaltation. That's the right pathway to power. In verse 33 of Mark, turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus is saying, it's not in spite of my suffering. It's not in spite of my suffering that I will enter into power and glory for the good of my people. It will be because of it. This must happen. This is part of the plan. And just a couple of chapters later in Mark chapter 10, verse 42 and 45, or 42 through 45, Jesus again addresses this issue with his disciples. And he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," so even the Messiah, even Christ, "came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus says, I came to serve and to suffer, to give my own life as a ransom for many, as our substitute, to bear the sins of my people as I am handed over in rejection and suffering, even unto death. And it is through this loving, sacrificial service that he is established as the unshakable cornerstone of his people. So he is the cornerstone. The apostles' teaching is the foundation. And then we, the church, are built upon that. Through his death, through his resurrection, the new temple is being built. The people of God, those who are saved by the power of Christ. The disciples were slow to understand this. By the power of the Spirit, through the resurrection of Christ, the Lord opened their eyes to see that this stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And listen to what the Apostle Peter later says in his letter to the churches in 1 Peter chapter 2. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood," so to be set apart, to be righteous, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So by his suffering on our behalf, all who come to Christ in faith are now established upon the strength of the cornerstone and made acceptable to God once and for all, so that we can dwell secure before God through Christ. So the power of Jesus is the power over death. It is the power to do good. It is the power that comes and came through suffering. And finally, the power of Jesus is the power to save. Peter makes clear in the conclusion of his of his sermon. Jesus does not merely have the power to heal this lame man. The physical healing pointed to a greater reality. The healing, the salvation that every person needs. A salvation that Jesus alone has the power to provide. Look at verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So what is this salvation? We've talked about this through in the first chapters of Acts and all through Scripture. Salvation includes the forgiveness of our sins. It includes the transforming work of the Holy Spirit as He turns us from our sin into to righteousness. It includes being accepted by God at the final judgment rather than being condemned by Him and answering for our own sins. It includes the resurrection from the dead, that we will be raised from the dead. And it includes the joyful experience of entering into the renewed creation at the return of Christ. So salvation is kind of a big deal. It's a big reality that we receive through Christ. There is no greater power that could be exercised for our good as sinners than this saving power of Christ. There is no better thing. If you have that, what else can you ask for? And yet, here in verse 12, we see again, having the power to do such an amazing good is still perceived as a threat. Why? Because Jesus is the only one who has that power. It's an exclusive power. And Peter is clear, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven. And what's under heaven? Everything. All creation. He's summing it up. There is no other name. There is no other person. There is no other power in all of creation that can provide this salvation. It is only in Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And 1 Timothy 2 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So this is what we proclaim in the last days. We are in the last days until Christ returns. And this is the news that we proclaim, that there is one mediator, that there is one go-between God and men. And all who call upon his name will be saved. And so this is an exclusive saving power. And to say that the exclusive saving power of Christ is an unpopular message today is an understatement. One of the highest values or the greatest supreme values in our culture today is tolerance. A full affirmation of, and acceptance of people's views and beliefs and lifestyle. There is no a higher value. If there's no higher value, this is definitely at the top of the list. And so, in considering this, we have to ask, is it narrow? Is it narrow and unloving to make such an exclusive claim about Jesus? Well, I would say, in one sense, yes, it is narrow. It is narrow. The exclusive claim that Jesus alone saves is narrow. Scripture is clear. Scripture does, in fact, eliminate every other religion, every other belief, every other way of life, power, and person as a means of salvation. In that sense, the claim is unmistakably exclusive. It's very specific. But at the same time, Peter's declaration is remarkably broad. Because as Acts claims and as the rest of Scripture clearly shows there are no restrictions on who is invited to receive this salvation. You are not excluded from this invitation by your wealth or by your poverty. You are not excluded by your ethnicity. You are not it is not based on your geographical location or your religious background. You are not excluded from the invitation based on your family situation. You're not even excluded because in the past you have rejected Christ. Because Jesus himself says, if you will come to me, you will be saved. Anyone who comes will be saved. That is not narrow. Church, that is amazingly broad. The invitation to be saved through Christ is extended to everyone. And so if this sounds still unloving and unkind, I would simply say it depends. It all depends on whether salvation is truly found in Christ or not. If that is true. Because if that is true, as Jesus and the apostles and Scripture consistently claim, then it is loving to warn people. It is loving to warn people against a salvation that will fall short, that will not provide true salvation. And it is loving to point them to the one place where salvation can actually be found. That is the most loving thing you can do. Imagine we were living in the fallout of a nuclear war, and every known source of drinkable water had been contaminated and poisoned. And then someone discovers or creates this new source of clear, fresh, sustainable water. Would it be narrow? Would it be narrow-minded to warn people not to drink the poisoned water and to point them to this source, this one pure source that can truly sustain them? Would that be narrow-minded? Would that be unkind? No. It would be compassionate. It would be loving. It would even be humble to acknowledge the reality of the situation and choose to not remain silent, but instead proclaim where salvation can be found, where the one pure source can be found. And so we live constantly in the midst of the reality of power in all types, all around us. But there is no power like the power of Jesus. Nothing else compares. Power over death, power to truly do good, power gained at a great cost through personal suffering, through his own love for us, and therefore the exclusive and only power to save all who trust in him. And so may you turn from yourself. May you turn from any rival power that you may be tempted to look at for your salvation. And put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do stand humbly before you, and we desire to submit ourselves to you in faith. We rejoice in the great love that you have shown us, doing for us what we were not able to do by our own power. And I do pray once again that our hope and our trust would be in Christ alone. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning as we respond to